Well, before we jump into our story this morning, I want to acknowledge those that are watching online, but especially those of you that are in this room. You are special guests. You don't know this, but for some of you, this is one of those rare times that you go to church. And what you need to know is that you are one of our primary motivators in launching this community last year, New Life Wichita. We could not be more happy or honored to have you with us. If even the only reason you came was to get that persistent friend or family off your back for maybe just a few more months, you know, or until Christmas anyways. And Easter, Christmas, we kind of get that. In fact, as a side note, I've actually had a term of affection that I've had for a long, long time for those that just kind of do Christmas and Easter, Cheester. You're a Cheester, okay, but you know, the more correct pronunciation might be Keister, but it has a little negative connotation. If you're a Cheester or you aren't a Christian, you're not a Jesus follower, or you used to be, or you lost interest, or you pretty much kind of walked away from church a long, long time ago, or you lost faith in the local church, whatever it is, if I heard what you heard, if I had experienced what you experienced, if I heard about the family or the church that you grew up in, or you just weren't exposed to Christianity, or you experienced something, and if I were to hear that, and you'd say, this is why I don't do this, or it's not really my thing, I go, you know what, I get it. I get it. That makes sense. But if I were to have the chance, if you were to invite me to visit with you one-on-one over coffee or a nice frothy beverage of my choice, and just say, hey, I'm going to give you give me your best shot, Chad. I'm going to give you one shot to convince me. To convince me to follow Jesus. You know, I'm really not that interested. I don't believe all this stuff, but if I'll give you one shot to try and convince me to leave my Cheester ways and consider following fully Jesus. And here's what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't defend the history of the church. Because the church has done some really embarrassing things in history. In fact, the church has done some really horrific, indefensible things in history. I wouldn't try to defend a lot of things that certain Christians have said, or maybe how certain Christians have treated you, or any of that, or defend some of the values or politics that certain Christians have. I wouldn't come from any of that. I wouldn't even try to convince you from the Bible, because, and this is very, very important, and that is that long before there was a Bible, there were tens of thousands of Christians, long before there was a Bible. If you were to give me one opportunity to try and convince you to become a Jesus follower, I'd start with the event that we're celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is so important to know that there were tens of thousands of people that believed Jesus rose from the dead long before there was a Bible. In fact, people started believing Jesus rose from the dead the day he rose from the dead. And this is so important. When Jesus rose from the dead, people in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Judea, they did exactly what you would do if you'd seen somebody killed, seen them die, seen them buried, and then a few days later had breakfast with them on the beach. You would have taken to social media, which is exactly what they did, selfies with Jesus. So they took this first century social media, which means that they began talking about and writing about and documenting about Jesus and writing this all down long before there was a Bible. And all of this morning is because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not because a Bible tells us so, but because Matthew, a Jesus follower, after the resurrection, sat down and wrote down an entire account of the life of Jesus. He was an eyewitness. And then there was a guy named Mark. He was probably a Greek, and he knew and talked in detail with the 12 disciples minus Judas, spent a lot of time with them, and had detailed conversations with those that knew Jesus best. And he wrote down an entire chronological account of the life of Jesus based on the eyewitnesses. And there was a guy named Luke. Luke was a physician. He wrote what we call the Book of Luke. And he starts out his book this way: since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account. And then there's John. John was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his closest friends. He was an eyewitness of everything. And after the resurrection, John is one of those that stared into an empty tomb. And as he became an old man, he knew, I've got to get this down. I've got to get the word out. And so he began to write an account of the life of Jesus. And then there was Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. And Peter wrote letters, and we have all these letters today. These men all obviously believe from their writings that Jesus had risen from the dead. And perhaps one of the most compelling individuals is James. James was the brother of Jesus. If you have a brother, what would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? Like, you can walk on the pool, I don't care, whatever, I'm still giving you a swirly. So what's fascinating is James was not a Jesus follower when he was alive. In fact, James was one of those that made fun of his brother while he was alive. But after something happened, James shows up as one of the leaders of the first century church. And in the letter that he wrote, it's obvious that James, the brother of Jesus, came to the conclusion that Jesus, my brother, is Lord and Savior, and that he has risen from the dead. And then there's a guy named Paul, who at the very first started to destroy the Jesus community. And then weeks after the execution and the burial of Jesus, has an interaction with the risen Savior, with the risen Jesus. And then after that, Paul travels all over the Mediterranean rim, and he plants these little ecclesias, these little Jesus movements, the church, all around the Mediterranean rim. And Paul absolutely believed that Christ had risen literally and physically from the dead. But then there's another guy I would ask you to consider. If you were to, you know, you'd say, hey, you got this one shot to get me to consider Jesus, I'd ask you to consider Nero. Now, almost everybody's heard of Nero, and there's two things that most people have heard about Nero. And the first thing is that he burned down the city of Rome, and the second thing is that he blamed it on a group of people. Who did he blame it on? The Christians. He blamed it on the Christians. So he burns down Rome, he blames it on the Christians, and then this deadly persecution breaks out against the Christians. Nero fans the flames of this persecution against the Christians. Now, here's a really important question. The city of Rome is 1,400 miles away from Israel as the bird flies. Just 30 years after the resurrection, he could blame this on thousands of Christians in Rome. Why? How could he do that? 1,400 miles as the bird flies, 2,500 miles on foot. There were tens of thousands of Christians in Rome, many of whom were Roman citizens, and he could blame them because they were there long before there was a Bible. And here's why I say that. Because in college, in higher education, in university, whatever, in culture, people are quick to say, well, the whole Jesus thing, it's just fabricated, it's made up, you know, people copied things and recopied things and made all these mistakes and all this. And then over time, you know, time went by and the legend became bigger and bigger and bigger. And suddenly you have this resurrection from Jesus, of Jesus from the dead. But it's myth, it's legend, it's fable. But the problem is that the people who were there documented it. And within 30 years, with no modern-day transportation, no modern-day communication, no email, no text, no printing press, none of that, in Rome, a Greek city thousands of miles away, thousands of men and women believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And when you do the math and you look at the timeline, it is impossible. It's impossible to conclude that there had been enough time for this myth to grow in the first century in those circumstances to the point where people would believe in the risen Jesus, especially so far away from Jerusalem in a very, very non-Jewish, polytheistic Greek culture. So if I were to sit down across the table from you and try to convince you to take Jesus seriously, I begin with the people who were there and what they said and what they documented, what we know from history. Because then as time went by, these letters and these documents began to circulate, these accounts of Jesus' life, and they were so precious to the people. Again, no modern printing press, any of that. So they began to meticulously copy, literally letter by letter, these letters and began to distribute them. And they would copy them and copy them. Because again, you can imagine, if you had a copy or a fragment about the story or teaching of Jesus, how precious, how valuable that would be to you. And they were copied, and then as time went on, there would be copies of Paul's letters over here and Luke's and Matthew's gospel over here. And as time went by, they were eventually gathered together, and somebody put them all together, and it was eventually called the New Testament. But the phrase New Testament didn't begin until over 200 years after the resurrection. And then somebody had the bright idea to take the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and to get the Christian letters and push them together, put a big piece of leather around it, and call it the Bible. But that didn't happen until hundreds of years after the resurrection. See, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead because a Bible tells us so. We believe it because Matthew told us so. and Mark told us so, and Luke told us so, and Peter tells us so, and James, the brother of Jesus, tells us so, and Paul tells us so. And we know that there were thousands and thousands of Christians in Rome just a few years after the resurrection. And this is a very, very big deal, because it makes it almost impossible to just dismiss Jesus as some crazy idea that took a long, long time to develop over time, and this myth rose up because it didn't. Now, while all that's really interesting, Christians aren't gathered, and we aren't gathered, and the Christians aren't gathered all over the world to just simply celebrate the fact of the resurrection, but to celebrate the implications of the resurrection. The reason we sing and gather, the way we celebrate the way that we do, is because if we take seriously the death of Jesus on our behalf, that informs and gives a context for everything else in life. Every experience, every relationship, every conflict, all of these things, it creates a context that impacts every single element of our life and how we live. And to begin to get into our story on Easter morning, there's an exchange between Jesus and one of his followers that is just so, it's precious, it's powerful, it's tearful, it's emotional. It captures the emotion and the energy around what it's like for an individual that's come to believe and understand the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of what that means for me in this life and in my standing with God. But first, a little context. As many of you know, the ancient Jews believed that eventually God was going to send what they called the Messiah, or deliverer, and that this deliverer would ultimately restore the kingdom or the nation of Israel back to like its glory days in the days of King David, or maybe in the days of King Solomon. And year after year, century after century went by, and no Messiah. Now, there were some wannabe messiahs, there were some that tried to be messiah, there were people that thought they would be messiah, they were generally political or military leaders, but it never panned out. And then also running in the background of the ancient Jews was about 2,000 years before Jesus, Jewish people believe that God showed up in the life of a man named Abraham and made a promise to Abraham. And the promise was, Abraham, you're going to have a family, and that family is going to become a nation, and that nation is going to bless all nations on earth. And now this was ridiculous. And we touched on this just a few months ago, because in ancient times, nations did not bless other nations. Nations conquered, enslaved, raided, and stole from other nations, but they did not bless other nations. Even in modern times, for the most part, nations conquer other nations, or they use other nations for their own benefit, which usually involves then another war. But God says to Abraham, your family's going to become a nation, and then through that nation, every nation on earth, it's not going to be conquered or subdued, but it's going to be blessed. And so the ancient Jewish people had these two ideas, that one day there will be a Messiah, and one day God's going to use the nation of Israel to somehow impact the rest of the world. Now, you fast forward to the first century, and the nation of Israel is under the heel of Rome, the eternal empire of Rome. And the nation of Israel is clearly never going to bless another nation, because they couldn't even bless themselves. So obviously, this is a promise of God that God is never going to fulfill. And then, the strangest of all strange men walks out of the Jordan River Basin. We know him as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, and he smelled funny, he looked funny, he dressed funny, he ate funny, and thousands of people went to hear John preach. And the religious leaders were nervous, partly because there was a crowd, but they were nervous because they thought, could this be the Messiah? He does not talk, smell, or eat like a Messiah. So they go to John the Baptist thinking, I hope the answer is no, but are you the one? And John says, no, I am not, but I have come to prepare the way for the one. And then there's this dramatic scene in the Gospels, and John is down, he's knee-deep in the river, he's baptizing people, and he sees Jesus, and he just freezes. And then he draws everyone's attention to Jesus, because this is why he came. And he said, behold, not the politician, not the king, not the warrior, not the soldier, not the lion. He says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus of Nazareth stepped onto the pages of history. The world has never been the same. And Jesus began to preach, and he preached with extraordinary authority, and he preached in rhymes, and he preached in parables. and he would, and the religious leaders got jealous, and the Roman leaders got nervous, and the leaders would try and trick and trap him in all these different ways. And as Jesus began to teach and preach, the crowds got bigger and bigger than John's. And they constantly, the leaders were trying to separate Jesus from the crowds. And Jesus would stand toe-to-toe against the religious leaders. In fact, one day he looks at them and says, you know what, you're just such hypocrites. You're just such whitewashed tombs. Like, even though the people respect you, most of you, you're going to hell. And some of you, you're like, you know what, I like Jesus right there because he says that to religious leaders. But then the last straw actually came when Jesus raises a man from the dead, a man that everybody knew. He was a famous, he was a wealthy man. And he lived in a village called Bethany. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the crowd goes wild. The crowd goes wild, and it begins to grow even more. And the temple leaders, they go, you know what? That's it. We have got to put a stop to this. If we let him continue in this way, the entire world will believe in him. And so Jesus was betrayed by a friend, condemned by the temple, and crucified by the empire. Two men that would never publicly associate with Jesus when he was alive. They ultimately go to Pilate to ask for the body. Because in the first century, in these days, when somebody was crucified, they were not allowed to be buried. The body instead was taken down off the cross. It was put on a wagon. It was taken down into the valley of Gehenna. And it was either burned or left to rot. But from time to time, people would go to the governor and bribe him to be able to give them the body. So these two wealthy men who would never publicly identify with Jesus when he was alive, they were secret followers. They get permission to take the body of Jesus, and they take him to this tomb. They quickly prepare the body for burial. They put him in the tomb. They seal it, and they leave because they're trying to do this all before the Sabbath begins, because all this stuff has to be done before then. And this is so important. Because again, if I were talking over the table to you to get you to take Jesus seriously, I'd say don't miss this. That on the day that Jesus died, when Jesus was crucified, everybody unfollowed Jesus. There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion. It's not that they didn't appreciate what he taught. It wasn't that he didn't say memorable things or tell interesting stories or all this. The problem was that Jesus claimed too much about himself. Jesus said things about himself that only a liar or a lunatic would say. And when Jesus died, it undermined everything that Jesus taught about himself. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Well, obviously, liar or lunatic, because the way, the truth, and the life cannot die. I'm the resurrection and the life. Well, if you're the resurrection and the life, you can't die, liar or lunatic. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He implied that he was the Son of God. God's chosen person. He tipped his hat to the fact that he was probably the Messiah. But see, Messiahs can't be crucified. The Son of Man can't be killed. And God is not going to allow himself, the Son of God is not going to allow himself to be buried. So when Jesus was crucified and died, even though everybody had extraordinarily high hopes for Jesus, even though he had healed the sick, everybody's faith in Jesus just vanished. There were no Christians after the crucifixion. There were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion. The game was over. There was no movement to keep alive. There was no message worth repeating. There was no one outside the tomb on Easter morning going 10, 9, 8. Nobody was out there doing a countdown waiting for him. And so if you were allowing me to try and convince you, I would talk about that. I would also point out that it's very, very intriguing to me that in all the narratives, Matthew, Mark, John, what Peter wrote, what James wrote, what the Apostle Paul wrote, nobody writes themselves into the story as a hero. Not one of them. You see, if somebody is making this up, somebody would have wrote themselves as a hero, right? Like, nobody else believed, but I believe. Nobody else was at the tomb, I was standing right out ready to high-five him. Like, nobody did that. Every single person that had anything to do with Jesus, they all admit none of us believed he was coming back. None of us believed we would see him alive. Nobody was expecting a resurrection. John, who was a follower of Jesus, who lost faith like everyone else after Jesus was crucified, later would write, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now Mary, this particular Mary, was a woman that Jesus had healed. And when he healed her, she became a Jesus follower. So she was one of those that believed that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be, the long-awaited Messiah. And even though now, after the crucifixion, her heart is broken, she is confused, At the same time, she was so grateful for what Jesus had done for her. So she decides that she's going to go to the tomb, somehow get somebody to get her, you know, help move the stone, and she wants to re-embalm or re-prepare his body for burial. Now, this is just a theory, but she probably felt like it needed to be done because a couple of men had done it and done it in a hurry, so they probably didn't do it right. But for whatever reason, she decides to go to the tomb, and here's the most important part. She expected to find a body. John tells us that when she got there, she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, was her assumption, he's alive. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. No. Mary assumes that somebody has broken into the tomb, stolen the body. You know why? Because she was not expecting a resurrection. Nobody expected nobody. The text tells us, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, John is the one writing this, and it's kind of interesting. He uses Peter's name, and then for himself, you know, the one that Jesus loved, his way of telling the other guys, I was his favorite, for God so loved me, liked you. So anyway, John's writing this. He's getting his information from Mary Magdalene. So Mary, she sees an empty tomb. She runs all the way back to the city to where Peter and John are in a house, and they're hiding. They're hiding because they're thinking, if they came for Jesus, they're coming for us. So they're hiding. She bursts through the door. It's early in the morning, and she doesn't say, he's risen, he's alive. She says instead, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. See, we don't know what she was assuming, but it would not have been out of line for her to think, you know what, Jesus had a lot of enemies. In fact, he had enemies of the kind that would pay for witnesses to testify falsely against him, not only so that they could, like, not just to put him in prison or to get him out of the way, but to have him crucified. And she knew, like Peter and John knew, if his enemies discovered that Pilate had somehow given his body to some of the followers and that he had been placed into a tomb, it would not be beyond Jesus' enemies to hire somebody to break in the tomb, to remove the body and completely desecrate the body, because the last thing that they wanted was some tomb that could become a shrine where people could gather together and put their flowers and hang their signs, you know, and keep the movement alive and the dream of Jesus alive. When she saw an empty tomb, in Mary's mind, the story was just getting worse and worse. First, he allowed himself to be taken prisoner. He allowed himself to be tried. He allowed himself to be crucified. And now somebody has stolen the body. Well, Peter and John don't know what to do, what to believe. So they run out, run through the city, run through the gate. They run to the place where Jesus is buried. And they look into an empty tomb. And nobody's there. And neither of them at that moment concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead or that he had come back to life. They go back into the city. They don't know what to do, what to think, any of that. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene, she makes her way back to the tomb. And so she gets back there. And when she tells John this story later on, here's what he writes. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, literally weeping. Again, you have to imagine the emotion of this moment. For Mary, this man changed my life. This man healed me. This man, he touched people that no one else would touch. This man spent time with people that no one else would spend time with. And he was crucified, and now they won't even leave his body alone. Where do I turn now? What do I believe now? Can I ever trust again? And she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. See, it's just her, Peter and John, they've gone back to the city. They're just so confused. She looks in the tomb. She sees two angels in white. She doesn't know that they're angels, and they're seated where Jesus' body had been. And these angels, they ask Mary a question that answers a centuries-old question, and that is, are angels men or women? They say to her, woman. Why are you crying? So we know angels are men because only a man would say woman. Why are you crying? Okay, not really. So anyway, they say, woman, why are you crying? You know, and it is a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching moment, and nobody thinks that Jesus has risen from the dead. She believes somebody has stolen the body with evil intentions. So she says, they have taken away my Lord. She said, and I don't know where they have put him. And then she hears something stir behind her. And John says this, at this, and this is so powerful. At this, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Now, we don't know. We don't know if it was because it was dark or if it was because it was shaded or the distance or what it was. Or it could be that the last time she saw Jesus, his flesh was torn. His hair was matted. He was covered in blood the last time that she saw him. But for whatever reason, she's looking at him. She sees him but doesn't recognize him. And then she just turns right back around and she's staring into the tomb. And you can't help but wonder if Jesus didn't have a huge grin on his face, because he knows that she is just moments away. She's just moments away from everything being made new. Because if Jesus is alive, this changes everything forever. And not just for the world, but for her world as well. And so maybe with a grin on his face, he asks her the same question that the angel asked, but he gives her a clue that maybe she should pay attention to what's going on around her. So she's looking back in the empty tomb from behind. He says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And see, John tells us something that's actually kind of hilarious, but we don't think it's funny because we don't think it can be funny when we read the Bible. We read it seriously. Thinking he was the gardener. See, for the rest of her life, she would tell this story until she was an old woman. And she would come to this point and telling people this story. And it's like, this guy is behind me talking. I thought it was the gardener. And everybody would laugh. And do you know why she thought he was the gardener? Because nobody expected a resurrection even when they were looking in an empty tomb. No one assumed Jesus was alive because they expected him to do what dead people do, stay dead. And she said, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And then Jesus can't take it anymore. With one word, just her name, Mary. And she hears her name, she hears his voice, she puts everything together, and everything changes. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Can you put yourself in the awe and the emotion of this moment? And she runs towards Jesus, and of course she does. So we don't know why, we don't understand why he said it, but Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." And then he gives her instructions, and this is so important, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But he says this, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." In other words, Mary, I need you to go back to the city. And this time you're not going to go and tell them that the tomb is open and you don't know where the body is. This time you're going to go back and you're going to give them this message. And Mary runs back to the city with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And I'll tell you why this is such a big deal. You think it's true in this century, Mideast. In the first century, Mideast, women had no credibility. Zero. None. If you brought a witness to court and it was a woman, everyone would laugh at you. They had no credibility legally as a witness. They would just laugh. A woman wasn't allowed to testify, had no credibility. So if you are a first century male and you're trying to make up this story, fabricate a story, something that you want people in the first century to believe in and beyond the first century, I'm just telling you, you would not write it this way. No one would take it seriously. You would never, ever have a woman be a witness to anything because no one would take it seriously. But do you know why all four Gospels tell us that it was a woman who first saw Jesus and told the men? Because that's what happened. "See, I have seen the Lord. God has come through. Jesus is who he said he was. We can continue to trust. Death has been arrested. Our lives are beginning again." And although nothing in the world, nothing in her circumstances changed, everything had changed because Jesus was alive, and it changed everything for her. And it changed everything for us as well. Because what this does is it becomes a context for everything about our life. It becomes a context for every decision that we make. It becomes a context for every relationship that we're in or that we will be in. It's a context for everything we do with our lives, with our body, with our time, with our money, with all of this, the way we dream, the way we plan, the way we treat other people. If Jesus is alive, think about this. Jesus' resurrection validates and authenticates everything he taught and said. That means that because of the resurrection, you can pray knowing that God hears your prayers, because the same Jesus that came back to life is the same Jesus that said, when you pray, here's how you should pray. You should pray to him as your Father who loves you, your Father who already knows what you need and cares for you. It's because of the resurrection that you and I can know that there is life beyond this life. Because Jesus is the one that taught us about heaven. I mean, do you realize that before Jesus, most of the Jewish people and all of the pagan culture, they all believe that when you die, it's just done. Jesus is the one that introduced us to the idea of eternal life and new life and quality of life. It was Jesus that said to his disciples, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back for you, that you can be with me someday. And none of this made sense, and none of it was believable until Jesus rose from the dead. It means that every time you attend the funeral of a Christian, you bury someone you love, there's hope, because Jesus rose from the dead. And did you know what else the resurrection means? It means that for you and for me, faithfulness counts. Because Jesus, throughout his ministry, and Gladiator affirmed, what we do in life echoes in eternity. What you and I do in this life, it matters in eternity. What you and I do in this life, this faithfulness to God, that somehow God somehow keeps track. And we will be rewarded one way or the other. And this is one of the biggest themes throughout Jesus' teachings. And it's also one of the most misunderstood themes. But Jesus said faithfulness matters, because your Heavenly Father values faithfulness, especially when it costs you something. So as I wrap up this morning, if it's just the two of us over coffee or dinner, I'd end our conversation this way. I'd say, no matter what you decide, you just need to remember this. There's really just one issue. There's just one main issue. And the main issue isn't about the Bible. The main issue isn't about a literal 6 days of creation or evolution. The main issue is not a worldwide flood or a mass exodus of a slave nation from Egypt. It's none of that is the main issue. The main issue is this question: who is Jesus? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he who he said he was? And on Easter, that question was answered. That he was and is exactly who he said he was, and who he is and who he claimed to be, your Savior and Lord, and worth your consideration. I love the lyrics. I want to invite the band up, but I love the lyrics of this song that we sang this morning. It's going to close us out as well. It's one since we launched. Have sung since we launched last year. Many of you know the lyrics. In fact, kind of after that first round, I just wanted to pray and we just all go home, and you all have been happy for a short service. But here's the thing. Now you know Mary Magdalene's story. And so with that in the backdrop, think about these lyrics, because this is where we live. In Mary's darkest moments, when she seemed hopeless and lost, little does she know she's moments away from seeing everything completely different. Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin. What do you do about sin? What do you do about the past? What do you do about the shame and the regret that you carry in your life? Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin. Lost without hope, with no place to begin. And how do you begin when it's just you involved? Your love made a way to let mercy come in when death was arrested. And my life began. Our lives begin not simply when we take our first breath. Our lives begin when we understand who Jesus is. He is who he said he was. And he gives us a different kind of life that he gives us a context for living our entire life, which is why the lyric and the words are so powerful. Ash was redeemed. Only beauty remains. See, for many of us over recent weeks, we participated in something called Lent. Basically, it was just something where we give up something to make more space and more room for God in our life. And it began with Ash Wednesday, and 40 days culminates today, where ash was redeemed and only beauty remained. See, at the center of what we believe is this word redeemed. That means God takes things that other people don't think have any value. God takes your past that you're ashamed of, your biggest mistakes, your biggest regrets, your biggest blunders, those weekends or those seasons of your life that you regret, that you're so ashamed of, and he redeems them. He gives them value. Ash was redeemed. Only beauty remains. My orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet. My feet rose to dance when death was arrested and my life began. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the opportunity in the craziness of life, and Father, the disconnectedness that we have through social media and all the other things that we just busy our life with, Father, and the shallowness, unfortunately, of so many of the relationships we have, and we can feel so isolated and alone, separated from you and from those around us. And so I thank you for this morning, for just the opportunity to pause for just a moment to rethink and reconsider the implications of a relationship with you through a resurrected Jesus. And Father, I pray for everyone here this morning, those that are listening online, Father, that you, God, that you would just get a hold of our hearts, that you would reaffirm your nearness, your love, your care, your desire for a life that is truly life for each one of us. And that, Father, we wouldn't just walk out of here and come around, you know, next holiday or whatever. But, Father, that this would impact our Monday tomorrow, April 2nd. And the third, and what happens beyond that. So, Father, for each one of us, you know intimately the details of our life, and you care. And we just thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.